Welcome to the program God and Country Radio, where we look at social, political issues in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is about taxes. This subject comes up every March as we think about getting our taxes filed by April 15th. This time every year, filing hangs like a dark cloud over our heads. And taxes remind me that we are still living in a corrupt and a fallen world. This world is not my home. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I did a program on the government's monetary inflation policy, which is a false, unjust, dishonest balance that is an abomination to the Lord. Then I did a program on the theory of global warming and how climate alarmists and political opportunists are using junk science to regulate CO2 as a pollutant when CO2 is as natural as water. And today's program is on taxes. Now, the objective in all of these recent programs is to showcase the corruption in the kingdom of man. Even as the prophet Daniel described the empires of his day as beasts that devour and crush and trample down. Daniel 7:7. Yes, government is ordained by God, but men, in not following Christ as king, have so abused and corrupted the power of the state that it no longer serves as a minister of God to you for good, but as a minister of hardship. And it no longer becomes an avenger on the one who practices evil, but instead becomes an enabler of evil men. Those who use the power of the state to take the labors of others for themselves, as in crony capitalism. A wise man once said that history is God making his case. And what is God's case? Well, Romans chapter 3. We have already shown that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You see, God's case is that men are incorrigible sinners and that we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Isaiah chapter 26. So we need our Lord to come down, become a man, be our Savior by being our substitute on the cross. So I'm convinced that God wants his people to make lemonade out of lemons, to use the evil in this world to showcase the corruption in the kingdom of Satan, in order to point men toward the kingdom of God. You never appreciate the light as much as when you've been bruised and abused by the darkness. God is saying to this world, in all that we see around us politically and economically, if you want to serve the devil, if you want to trust in man, if you want to follow the laws of man rather than my laws, this is what you're going to get. Satan and the world have a wonderful plan for your life, to enslave you, to use you, to tax you, to regulate you. And is it any wonder that in the book of the Revelation, it describes the end goal of the beast, the empire of man, that no one will be able to buy or sell except they take the mark of the beast and worship the beast. This is the world. This is Satan's kingdom. Jesus says that the thief comes to kill and to steal and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. So we must contrast the goals and the operation of these two kingdoms. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the demons saying that they want men as cattle that they can slaughter, but God wants men as sons that he can bless. So, rather than just complaining about this world that we live in, we need to showcase it for the purpose of evangelism. Satan certainly doesn't want Christians to know the effectiveness of simply showcasing his kingdom. He doesn't want the world to know the consequences of his lies, the oppression under his anti-God ideology, because then people might look to God and seek a better kingdom whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Satan's objective is to keep up the facade of lies. Our job is to expose them. People rarely ask themselves, why am I putting up with so much abuse? All experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson. Here's a story I've told often. I had a woman in my church years ago whose husband fell into the homosexual lifestyle. He left her, he left his children. But then he contracted AIDS and was dying. She visited him in the hospital and said to him, Satan has taken your family, your job, your money, your health, and soon he is going to take away your life. Do you want him also to have your soul? And for the first time, this man saw the activity of the destroyer, and he received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is why we should showcase the kingdom of Satan and the corruption of mankind and the beauties of Christ and his kingdom. Now concerning taxes. Here is a monetary slavery that everyone can see. In a nation ruled by godly Christian men, we would never have the taxes that we have today. We would never have the government waste that we have today. And this is a case a Christian community ought to make to America. Not just that libertarianism or conservatism will give you a better life, will save the nation, but that men turning their hearts to Christ will return us to a fair and prosperous and equitable nation. Now, why is it not in the worldview of the Christian faith to have an army of bureaucrats ruling over you and taxing you? Well, Luke chapter 22, verse 25, Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors," meaning people who give out money. "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant." You see, the Christian ethic is to be a public servant, not a public lord, and not to take people's money only to be praised for handing it back to them. Then there's the Christian work ethic. Public work has to be legitimate, only absolutely necessary government work, rather than what the world does, landlording or rent-seeking. Now, those terms are not about real estate, but they're terms used to describe any economic situation where someone can get money off of someone else by fiat rather than by producing goods and services that people freely purchase. Landlording and rent-seeking is the reason why taxes in America are so high. There is an army of bureaucrats who believe they have a right to a salary, which averages 30% more than those in the private sector. And they believe they have the right to bestow government handouts under the guise of taking care of us. Remember Thomas Jefferson. Quote, "If we can but prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people under the pretense of taking care of them, they must become happy. Or a wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, which shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned. This is the sum of good government." Socialists today hate Thomas Jefferson quotes. So taxes today are a grief because of how much money is taken and how it's used. A while back, I heard a commentator make a very astute observation. He said Americans can tolerate many things, but the one thing that irritates Americans the most is when someone is a freeloader off of others. Like this New York City public school principal who was recently in the news, who was making six figures but would go to the mall and the hairdressers rather than showing up at school. Remember the story of the little red hen? Little red hen finds a grain of weed and asks the other farmyard animals to help her plant it. But none of the other animals volunteer. Time passes, and then she asks the other animals to help her harvest it, but still no volunteers. And she asks the other animals to help mill it, no volunteers. Then to help bake it, no volunteers. Finally, she has the bread, and then all the other farm animals line up expecting to get the bread. And the little red hen says, "You didn't help plant it, or water it, or harvest it, or mill it, or bake it. you shall have no bread. And good parents have read that little story to their children to teach them something about the work ethic. But how cruel of the little red hen, how uncharitable, how pharisaical that she wouldn't share her bread. No, the little red hen was following God's law of justice. As the Apostle Paul said, if anyone does not work, neither should he eat. Now, Ronald Reagan used to share that story, and he added another ending. The farmer came along and claimed that the little red hen was being unfair, so he forced her to share her bread with the other animals. This removed the little red hen's incentive to work and the incentive of the other barnyard animals to work. The economy of the barnyard started to decline, not immediately, but so gradual that few could understand why, and eventually all the animals in the barnyard starved to death, like the Russian famine in 1921 after the communists took over. Now, this anger that people naturally have toward non-wealth producers and those who collect taxes, which is often related to non-wealth producers, is based on the concept of God's justice and fairness and equality. But it's not always a completely righteous anger when it becomes a complete rejection of charity and grace. And we see this in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The workmen were extremely angry that they had worked all day, and those who only worked 1 hour got the same pay that they received. Matthew chapter 20, they grumbled at the landlord, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Even these men didn't like to see others get a free ride when they worked so hard for their money. But here's the difference. People that are spiritually healthy don't mind helping people who don't have the opportunity to work. That's much different than not wanting to work or taking money away from people who do work. But the point I'm trying to make here is the reaction that people have to other people's work ethics, to taxes, to having their money taken from them. I mean, this was the motivation behind the American Revolution and the Boston Tea Party in 1773. Nations rise and fall on tax revolts. Oh, by the way, in 1773, the British Tea Act added no new taxes on tea, and actually had the effect of cutting the price of tea. You see, the economic details here are way too complicated for grammar school students to understand, and so teachers simply say that the colonists were protesting a tea tax. Actually, they were protesting the East India Company's monopoly on tea imports into the colony. And the merchants in Boston didn't like the fact that the East India Company was now undercutting the price of tea that they were smuggling in from other sources. But that's a discussion for another program. The point is that taxes are a hot button. And we had another tea party back in 2009 because of the tax and spend policy of the Obama administration. But strangely, the tea party this time was demonized by many Americans. Why? Because in 1773, the people benefiting from government policy were 3,000 miles away in Great Britain. Now the establishment lives among us. The Tea Party in America today is being treated by Americans like the British treated the American Tea Party in 1773. So you find that natural man will always fight over taxes. Those who benefit from the state will fight to keep taxes high. Those who do not benefit from the state will fight to do away with taxes. What was the issue that split Israel into two nations in 900 BC? It was Rehoboam's tax policy, 1 Kings chapter 12. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king didn't listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word. When all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." You see, the 10 northern tribes were not benefiting very much from Rehoboam's taxes that went into building projects in Jerusalem, a city in the tribe of Judah. And since the elders in the north were not enriched by the taxes, they took their marbles and went home. Do you know that it was partially a tax revolt that led to the great rebellion of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? The Bible has a lot to say about taxes. The word tax is used 33 times in the New Testament. Remember, in the birth of Jesus, there went forth a decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The disciple Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus was criticized for keeping company with tax collectors. There's a story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Then in Galilee, the officers came up to Jesus and asked him to pay a tax. Then in the Passion Week, the Jews tried to entrap Jesus by asking him whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. See, one of the reasons why taxes come up so much in the Gospels is that the nation of Israel was being occupied by the Roman army. And the Roman tax represented their control. To be a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government, like the disciple Matthew, was to betray your nation. And this is why Jesus was accused of keeping company with tax collectors and sinners, those who collaborated with the Roman government. Now here's a question. Would it have been wrong to be an Israelite IRS agent for the Roman government? Now most people would say, hey, if it's a good paying job, I'll take it. But I'm talking about sincere Christians who put doing the right thing above a job. Well, if these were the days of the judges, where a Jew was collaborating with the Midianites or the Philistines, that would be a sin. But in the latter years, there are the prophecies of God that put Israel under the bondage of the Romans, just like God told the Jews to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But after that, God said that there would be three more empires, Persia, Greece, Rome. And God ordained that this was the time of the Gentiles. And so I don't believe it would be wrong to be a Jewish IRS agent for Rome. Just like it wasn't wrong for Daniel to work for King Nebuchadnezzar, because that was the government God ordained over the Jews. In fact, some tax collectors came to John the Baptist to repent and to be baptized. And John didn't tell them to quit their job. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." See, the evil wasn't in collecting taxes for the Roman government. The evil was in upping the tax and taking a percentage for yourself. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector, and he repented, saying if he had taken anything from anyone unjustly, he would repay them four times. Now, how bad were the Roman taxes? 10%, 20%, 50%? That is a very difficult question to answer. I've never seen a definitive study on the subject. In Caesar's day, there was a 12% tax on the harvest in certain areas of the Roman Empire. There was a yearly poll tax that amounted to one day's wages. There was an import and a sales tax of about 1% to 5%. There was an inheritance tax of about 5%. As best as I can judge, the taxes in the Roman Empire were nowhere near the high taxes we have today. Historians do note that by the 3rd and the 4th centuries, the Roman government became very excessive in taxation. The Cato Institute has a paper online about the similarities of the growth of American taxes over the last 100 years and the growth of taxation in ancient Rome right before the collapse of the Roman Empire. But I suppose that the Bible doesn't give us a fixed number concerning these ancient taxes, because the issue is not the amount, the issue is the heart attitude. And what the political parties of Israel hated the most was not the amount of the tax, as much as the fact that the tax didn't end up in their own pockets. Because before the Romans took control, the Jews themselves were very good at taxing their own people. The new Roman tax became a convenient scapegoat, upon which they could blame all the problems of Israel. Now, this subject of taxes is quite broad. I want to give you three principles from the three main texts in the New Testament dealing with taxes: Matthew 22, Matthew 17, and Romans 13. We only have time today for Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me a coin used for the poll tax." And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Jesus' enemies tried to trip Jesus up by asking him about the Roman tax. If he said yes, the people would begin to dislike Jesus because they disliked the Roman tax. If he said no, he could be arrested by the government. Now the Pharisees begin by saying, "You are truthful and defer to no one." In other words, "We know that what you say is going to be your position." Then they ask the question, "Do you pay the toll tax?" And Jesus responds, "You hypocrites," or rather, "You pretenders," because he knew that they were not interested in a serious discussion on the role of civil government and taxes. So he asked them to show him a coin and the inscription. And on that coin was a picture of Caesar sitting on a throne, wearing a crown. And the inscription was "Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." They were sure that Jesus would criticize it as blasphemy. Instead, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If you use Caesar's money, his roads, his commerce, and you want his business like the Jews did, then pay Caesar what he wants. But give to God what belongs to God." As the image of Caesar is on the coin, the image of God is stamped on every man, since we're made in the image of God. So give your life to God. And in this, Jesus was able to rebuke both the Jews for adoring Caesar's money and to rebuke them for not giving their lives to God. Now, there's a whole lot more that can be said about taxes. This is going to have to be a two-part program. This week, we talked about how taxes are a problem in their amount and what they go to fund. Now, next week, I'd like to speak about the oppression in how taxes are collected and the recent tax reform proposals on Capitol Hill. This has been God and Country Radio. May God richly bless your work representing the kingdom of God to this world. Contact us with questions, comments, insights at godandcountryradio.org. There you can listen to this program again or other past programs. Shoot us an email and we will send you an email every week with a synopsis of the program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we've been made in your image, so we render to you our lives that belong to you. Keep us from being entangled in this world so that we can be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.